oppose the rudity and the rude trials too. I'll go at his command. Hinder me not, for I am bound to my Emmanuel's land. And when my Savior calls me home, still this my cry shall be, hinder me not, come well, come death, I'll gladly go with thee. May you all bow and look to the Lord. Our God, who is so kind, our God, who is so patient, we come bowed again in prayer. And Lord, we beg that you would intercede on our behalf and to give us those things which we ought to pray. Lord, we realize that prayer is a gift from above, and we often go in and out of it. And there are times when we feel that our prayers go no higher than our heads, and we feel to be so undone and so worthless in the sight and in the presence of an Almighty God. But, oh God, we still continue to plead and to beg that you would give us the things necessary to utter your praises and our weakness. Your scripture writes of the woman with importunity and begging that the unjust judge would hear her. And in your word you've written, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Oh Lord, we come to thee not as an unjust judge, but as a righteous judge. And how that even in this life, the unjust judge would do things in order to keep her from asking. But we have not so found Christ in this manner, but we come to thee with nothing in our hands, nothing in our whole countenance that would stir you to respond to us. But you often come to our prayers in spite of what we are. In our asking, you are faithful to provide for us as the shepherd provides for the sheep. Oh Lord, we ask you not give us the things that we want, but give us those things that we need, and that when we receive those things, we would give thee all glory and honor. It is too often that we rely on ourselves. We feel that the times and the seasons are in our hands. We often have no thought of Christ and what he's done for us and what he will do for us. And, oh Lord, we come with a repentant heart with these things. Lay not these sins to our charge. What a wonderful thing it is that we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and how that you saved your people from their sins. And you walk with them all the days of their lives, and that when it seems that sin would be too great for us, that there is a sense of glory that is given to us, to where that we can glory in tribulation, and that tribulation worketh hope, and that makes us not ashamed. We ask you would give us to love our brethren more, that we would not talk to one another with harsh words, but that we would be patient even in our words, that we'd be swift to hear and slow to speak, that we might not use the pulpit or any other place that we would use this to down our brethren. That men would not come up to the pulpit to convince or to sway someone from another person. And that even in the midst of our fellowship, that we wouldn't speak harshly one of another. But that we would look on one another for good and not for evil. Wash and sanctify our hearts, O God, as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We ask that we would stay within decency and order. And we confess that we are sinners, and there are times when we stray from those two things. But we realize that love covers a multitude of sins, and could we confess them when we have erred? Oh God, at this time we ask you to bless the preaching of thy word, that when we would preach, it would be with a demonstration of spirit and power. There be no strivings about of the law, but that the gospel might be preached in such a way that we could hear it. That you would let them that hear to hear. Forgive us of our sins, O God. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen. I trust you understand it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Just as fearful to stand before his people, and I trust you understand the weight that I'm often under to come before you each Lord's Day and attempt to preach the gospel. I confess that I'm a man, and the scripture says all men are liars. And so I'm subject to err. But my prayer would be that in heeding the scriptures, Paul charges Timothy to give heed to the reading of the scriptures, to exhortation. And in this, it seems good to me to say that if we stick to the scriptures and what they proclaim, perhaps the Lord will be pleased not to lead me into any error. And if I do speak in error, that he would lead me into the truth. The topic on my mind today is in my opinion, is a very fundamental, very, very fundamental aspect of the gospel. And perhaps there are some differences in the way that it is expressed behind the pulpit, but I've not found necessarily where I disagree what others have said. But there's some particular nuances that I think need to be emphasized, perhaps in some of the language that I might use compared to maybe another minister might use. There's a couple assumptions that I'm making when I come before you. And one assumption is this, when I was added to the church, I was very interested into the articles of faith of the church. I was added to, if I want to go back into history, my kin came from the Upper Country Line Association, namely the church, Bush Arbor Primitive Baptist Church. That church embraced a part of the Confessions that was written in 1689, and they held staunchly to it. Now, I would say that my beliefs come from my, historically speaking, from what my lineage came from. But I did not, my membership is not with the Upper Country Line Association. My membership is with the Western Country Line Union. And the Western Country Line Union, there in many of the Articles of Faith, it sets forth that all men are by nature sinners. And so we have a nature about us that you've heard it preached many times, we are sinners by practice and by nature. Two distinct ways of expressing the nature that we have. And so that's part of the Articles of Faith written in the Western Country Line Union. I don't know that I've read them for Town Creek Church and the association that it deals with, but I'm sure that it has something along those lines. But what I'm saying is it is very important, in my opinion, that anytime we set forth doctrine, first and foremost, the Scriptures are our utmost concern, number one. But number two, there are many uninspired resources of ministers that came before us, and it seemed good to them to explain what was most surely believed. And so I would say I also look at men's writings and where that they're coming from and why that they wrote them. And this is not inherently sinful to do. And if we were to take a position that said that the Confessions, the Articles of Faith, have no place in understanding the Scriptures, then to me it calls also into the question why you have your Old Testament canon. What do I mean canon? Basically, you have the Old Testament and it is made up from books Genesis to Malachi. And through the ancient Jews, they regarded that as Scripture. They did not regard Maccabees and all the other deuterocanonical books as Scripture. Only what we have in our Bibles today, namely the 66 books. And so, it is important to realize that God has spoken through His church in different means from the very beginning. And one reason that we have our very Bible that we have is because God inspired, number one, the Scriptures, but He inspired His people to know what those Scriptures are. And He stamped His seal of approval on what that was decided by saying all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so that sets forth that there is in the Bible, the Bible is not just one book. The Bible is made up of 66 books. And so that's one assumption that when I come to the Scriptures that I have. And one reason that's brought me this is because I have seen the turmoil that has come because of not embracing these things. I've literally seen immediate family members and their entire family ruined because someone felt that they were more spiritual than the rest. And then they'll go to lengths to say that they believe there's modern day prophets, there's modern day apostles. Why? Because they don't stick to what those who had written before them believed. And so I think you can go too far on both sides as well. Because if all you preach and all you believe is what those who came before, then that also lends itself to the Spirit not revealing certain Scriptures to you. And so we need, at the end of the day, we need Bible. What does the Bible say about every subject? And this certain subject, the first time that I would say, this isn't particularly the subject, but the first time I ever dealt with something like it was about 8 years ago. 8 years ago, I met a man in the workplace, and I believe he was a, what do they call themselves? I think he was a, they call themselves Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witness, or something to that extent. And they have a very strange view of Christ, that he was a, they believe he was created and not the eternal Son of God. And that has lent itself to many other very strange teachings. And one of his teachings was this. He said he had a son that was going really wayward and knew if that son died, he'd be in hell. And he said he wished that his son would have died in the womb, because if that had been so, being that his belief is that babies in the womb have no nature of sin about them, that they are perfect in their innocency, that his son would have went to heaven. So he wished his son had died in infancy because his belief lent himself to that. But it's very important to me to go to the book of Genesis and read everything, how the world was set up and what took place. I'd like to go to David in the Psalms and then go to Romans 5, because the Bible is actually very detailed about this. And you'll hear me use certain phrases to explain what I believe. Here's another thing we have to be very careful about, is using certain words that are not found in the Scriptures. I'm not saying that we shouldn't use them. I think we should, because it gives us the distinction about what we believe compared to what the world may believe. And those who came before us used certain words to describe. For example, you've all heard, if you've been in the Primitive Baptist Church long enough, of the absolute predestination of all things. And when used properly, that is a sound doctrine. Now, it can be used improperly, and men who would use that, it by implication, it seems as if it's a license to sin. And I hope you know by now that the doctrine of predestination does not give you license to sin. But also you have words that have been used to describe certain doctrines, like the word sovereign. You will not find the word sovereign in any of the authorized version of the Bible, the King James Bible. It's not there. But what does it describe? It describes God as being all-powerful, all-knowing, knows the end from the beginning. And so it is a useful term to describe God that would differentiate us from perhaps someone who would believe that God is has sort of a deist view, where God is sitting in the heavens and he has made the world and he was powerful in doing this, but now that he's in the world, he is looking through time and men dictate how the future will go. That to us would not meet the definition of God being sovereign. Or you can take the phrase Trinity. You will not find the word Trinity anywhere in our Bible. But it is a term used to describe the eternal three oneness of Almighty God. And this would differentiate us from the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormon, all these different things that do not believe the eternal truth of Jesus Christ, that he was eternal, that he's eternal. And so these terms are very useful for us. We shouldn't run from using certain terms. And we have heard, and not only that, if we could not preach these terms, then we surely can't sing them. And our hymn books are full of these terms. We have sovereign written in probably every, from the Gobel to the Lloyd, you get the point I'm making, the Lloyds, all these uses the word sovereign. And these are good terms to use. But the topic of which that has been on my mind is the doctrine of original sin. What is original sin? If I could describe it, I would use our very articles of faith to describe it, that all men by nature are sinners. All mankind are sinners by nature. But the nuances and the conversation wraps itself around, well, when does that first take place? How in the year 2025, I have a child who's in the womb today. Is that child a sinner by nature? Or is it by birth? Is that when sin starts? And then you go a little further. Well, by birth, just because a child is born, they do not have the faculties of understanding certain aspects most of the time. And so then this lends itself also to the doctrine of age of accountability. Do we believe that at a certain age, sins are counted against children? And so what we need is we need Bible. What does the Bible set forth? And what does it set forth from the very beginning? And being that this is in my opinion, this is a fundamental Christian belief, it's no shock that it starts in Genesis. You want to know about the response of, and some men shrug it when I say this, and I'll say it because I believe it's true, the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. You find that in the Bible. God tells them not to do it, and yet they take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You find most of the fundamental things you'll find in the Bible. You will know about the triunity of God. Let us make man in our own image. It's the first time where let us is made, and it has to do with God the Father speaking. Let us would set forth God the Son, and the man having the image of the Holy Spirit, the image of God, would set forth that relationship. And so many of these fundamental things can be found in the book of Genesis. Well, the book of Genesis, in the beginning, I want it to be plain that what happened there is not typical of today. We are living in a fallen world today, but when Adam and Eve were made, it was not yet a fallen world. God knew that it would fall. According to Revelation, Christ stood as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But that had not actually physically transpired. You even find that Adam and Eve, their diet is not what it was. After the fall, their diet is changed from before. And I get in a little more into that, Lord willing. But there's so much that's different, that's not typical for today, that was typical then. So in the book of Genesis in chapter 2, so a couple of things that need to be seen is, he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So, we have the animal kingdom, the fish in the sea, the birds of the air. And he tells them to subdue them and have dominion over them. But he doesn't say eat them. They were not to kill the animals for food, but to be over them. To subdue them, have dominion over them. But then he tells them what they are to eat. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. So here's their dietary restrictions. They were to eat of the trees. That was to be their meat. There's no death. When he created man, you won't find in the pages of Scripture where death is happening. Well, you might say, well, what about the herb and the seed? Well, where do we find where that's even dying? And God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, which is fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, shall be for meat. There is no death taking place. And most of the time, when this doctrine is being preached, death is the only thing emphasized. But also sickness is what I would like to bring out. You also do not have sickness before what we affectionately know as the fall. No sickness and no death. What a wonderful thing that God set up in ancient antiquity, in ancient past. And he gives them into every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. He sets his seal of approval of the thing he has made. It's good. It's perfect. And he finishes, and we understand that the seventh day was the Sabbath rest, and they rested. God did all of the works in 6 days, and the seventh day he rests. It sets forth the gospel. God does works, and then he rests. But not long after this, after they have what the closest I could tell to utopia land, here comes the serpent. And the serpent is going to change what God has commanded and told them. What does he command? First, he gives them the law. God is a God of law. The law, what does the scripture say about the law? The law is spiritual. So that being that God is, he must also have a law. Because it's spiritual. And so he gives them a law as well. He's making Eve, and he gives Eve to Adam. Eve is bone of bones, of flesh of the woman. They're naked; they're not ashamed. but he gives them a law. Let me see if I can find where he gives them the law. He says. He says to Adam, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thou shalt surely die. So, all these pleasant trees, those you eat. That's the beautiful thing about God's, you know, commands. Normally, you know, you go and you talk to your children. Don't do this, because if you do this, there will be punishment. But the way God speaks to his creation is a little different. He says, he gives them the positive before he gives the, I guess you could say the negative. Saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But here's the stipulation. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, and here's the punishment. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then the Lord sees Adam, it's not good for him to be alone, so he gives him Eve. And Eve is Adam's responsibility. We've got to, in my mind, all the things going around today and feminism and stuff, you can't bring that to the text. Especially you get to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Eve was Adam's responsibility. That was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. But the third chapter, you have the serpent and him coming into the picture. And all three transgress. And all three are given curses based on their transgression. He's made them perfect. Adam was good. He then makes Eve out of that goodness, takes a rib and makes Eve. Everything is good. And also need to take note of the serpent. In the third chapter, first verse, the serpent isn't what you see today. The serpent, when you think serpent today, you think of something that crawls on its belly. And it slithers, and This seems like there's something to snakes and women. Most women can't stand snakes. They can't even stand the sight of it. For me, I think there's something to that. I don't know that there is, but it seems to be. But the third chapter, first verse, isn't that type of serpent. This serpent hasn't received the curse yet. It is not slithering on its belly. That doesn't happen until the curse comes to the serpent. But the third chapter, and the serpent knows what the law of God is. But he changes it. He muddies the waters. He says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And she knows the law. Perhaps, I don't know that the scripture says that God tells Eve, but we would have to be that Adam tells Eve. Somehow she knows the law. And there's also, I believe there's and this is aside from the topic, there's an inner ability that you as moral agents know what is right and know what is wrong. And that's not only you, Christian, but I believe that the whole world knows what's right and what is wrong. And that when they will go into eternity, they will not say that we did not know any better. She knows the law. She says, and the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So she knows the law. And the serpent said it to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." You see, the very, very just small difference there. "Ye shall not eat of it." So, it's either when they eat of it, it's either God is lying or the serpent is lying. Why do I say this? I've heard some say that they don't actually die there. Someone has to die. It says, God says, "You shall in the day that I was there, you shall surely die." Hence the fall, sickness and death. But I'll go a little further. "For God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." So they take of the knowledge of tree and evil, and something immediate takes place. They did not have to be convinced that what they did was wrong. Why? They immediately see that they are naked. Were they naked before? Well, we would assume so. But now they see, and they see themselves naked, which sets forth to me that the fall takes place. And what do they do to try to cover their nakedness? They try to temporally do things to hide their nakedness. They sew fig aprons. What's a fig apron? It's something that's temporal and will not sustain. When we are shown that we are sinners by physically sinning, and that our nature is so corrupt that we cannot aid ourselves, there's things that we do to try to bring our souls back in good graces. We sew fig aprons. In other words, we come to church. We give our hands to the preacher. We get baptized. And some of these things are good things. But if there are things that are done to try to rid the guilt of sin, it will never pacify the soul. It will never pacify the soul. It may for a season sort of alleviate, but sooner or later, that sin and that way that you are will visit you again. And you'll find that there are three curses that apply not just to them, but apply to mankind all the way to the year 2026. These curses are universal. The curses deal with the serpent, the woman, and the man. He says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman and whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And you'll see, first thing Adam says, well, Eve. And then Eve says, the serpent. So, does God just curse the serpent? Being that it would seem to us is all the accusation would go to the serpent. Or does God not handle each one in different ways? And do we not still see these curses by nature acting today? I would say part of this doctrine embraces reality. The things that the naked eye can see. Because he doesn't just curse the serpent, but the man and the wife. He says, "And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." There is the first curse of the serpent. He's cursed above all the cattle, all the beast, and as a result, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. This is part of reality. You look to the serpents today. They're not walking. They're not standing. They are crawling. Now is a serpent today guilty of that original serpent? I take the position he is it's as though they do because of their nature. He goes on. Now here comes the cursing of the woman. And now I can say I have personal experience with this. The wife texted me today. She's already vomited because of this morning she vomited because of the pregnancy is causing sickness. It says, "Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Eve, the mother of all the living. And what's he speaking of? Thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Many of you understand the turmoil that the body goes through with pregnancy. You get things like Braxton Hicks, where you get little pains and throngs leading up to the birth of the baby. So they develop in greater intensity, more intense, as the baby gets closer and closer to term. You know, the end of the world is described as the woman. We have signs that the world is coming because of the moral decay and so forth, and the lack of adhering to truth. These are signs of labor pains of the earth. Now, women that carry babies, are they guilty for Eve's sin? Well, we have to say no, they're not actually doing it. But do we know of women that can have children without there being pain? Okay, maybe in one in a million cases, but generally speaking, no. They will all bring forth a child in pain. And there are other parts of this that I'd rather just not speak about because it gets very graphic. And lastly, we see that society does not adhere to the roles that are given to men and women. And so one reason that you see our society and those around us crumbling is because we have weak men. We have men that are more feminine than manly in the world today. Many men sit behind a video game and play, and the woman goes off to work. These things ought not be. The man is cursed in that he is to provide for his wife. And Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of his life. He is to be a provider, and he is to provide in such a way that he will experience pain in tending the ground. He says, thorns also and thistles shalt it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, and dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife named Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, to the Lord God make. Here's the first sacrifice. And now we have to say there is no death before this, because it is fitting that God would make the first sacrifice. That death, and using this death as a cure for sin, as a type, God would have to be the first one. Why do I say that? He is the first and the last. Alpha and the Omega. He's the great head of the church. Therefore, it would be fitting that the first sacrifice, the first death, would come from God itself. And here's where he, in type, replaces those fig aprons that are temporal and typifies that which is eternal. He says, and unto Adam also, to his wife, to the Lord, God made coats of skins and clothed them. Where did they get those coats of skins? There had to have been a sacrifice. And who sacrificed it? The same one who would sacrifice his son on a cross for sin. One who became sin for us. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And there we find the fall. Vastly different before than after. And then you know that Abel, Cain slew his brother, jealousy, strife, all these things. All the turmoil begins. So there I think is sufficient enough to preach this fundamental truth that there is the fall. But the second question to me is, How far does this being a sinner by nature, when does it start? Where does it come from? Well, I feel like I have exhausted that the sinful nature doesn't come from God. It comes from the first man, Adam. They were given a law, they broke the law, and being that we come from Adam, we are sinners by nature. But then the conversation happens this way, and it takes, there are different paths that people go. Some would proclaim the sinlessness of the child in the womb. Some would claim the sinlessness of children under the age of 12. And some would, as Roman Catholics would say, well, no, fooey with all that. Or you have doctrines coming up about baptism. And through church history, people would sprinkle their babies to get rid of their original sin. They felt that if they baptized that baby, it would get rid of what they inherit from Adam. Some people would say that Mary herself, Mary was sinless, to which I would respond and say, well, then why would Mary say, my Lord and my God? What would she have a need to say that if she's perfect? She have no need of a Savior. David the psalmist tells us quite plainly about the babe who's in the womb. And furthermore, you have John the Baptist who's in the womb, and he leaps for joy. Tell me, what would John the Baptist have to leap for joy over if he did not inherit a sinful nature from Adam? If he did not inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Just like Eve. And that's the thing. You're just moving the goalpost. If we ever say that there's a point where someone is sinless. Men have moved the goalpost. They say, in the womb, they're no sinners. 12 years of age, they're not sinners. Mary, not sinners. I mean, you're just simply moving the goalpost. 51, first chapter of the book of Psalms. David is number one, he's grieved. He's went into Bathsheba, and not to be exhaustive, but Bathsheba is the one whom David saw is very fair and commits adultery with this woman, and Nathan the prophet comes later and describes David's sin through the lens, I believe it's of a farmer with a lamb. And Nathan gets David to say what he would do with this person who steals the lamb. And it's quite harsh. And then Nathan says, you're the man. And he's convicted of his sin. But I also want to make this point. It's the one very important point is this. This is not an either or thing. You're a sinner because you sin, and you're a sinner because you're a sinner by nature. You know, there's a cute expression that I've heard that we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Cute expression, but I don't find much transparency in it because it's both. It's not an either or, according to Psalms chapter 51. At this point, David is longing for mercy because of that particular sin, but he pinpoints his sin far beyond that initial one that the Lord uses to convict him. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So here's the first indication that there is a particular sin that he has transgressed. And he confesses that he has broken the law of God. At this point, the law of Moses is very much so binding upon the Israelites, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And he does exactly this. But not only this, but he pinpoints the problem with him far before this sin. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." There's two curses. You remember we spoke of three in the book of Genesis. Number one, here's the curse of Eve taking place. "In sin did my mother conceive me." There's that curse. And what's the second curse? "As in Adam I'll die. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Sin and death is the gospel. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Now, some of the objections to this verse, who would contend for infant perfection, goes something like this. It goes, "Well, I see that scripture, but it seems good to say that perhaps in David, in his being shapen in iniquity, that there's adultery that went on there between his parents. Well, I feel that you would have to ignore the book of Deuteronomy. Perhaps it would bring clarity to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, if I can find it. Deuteronomy in chapter, I think it's 23. It's chapter 23 and verse 1. And may I remind you that these are the laws that is given to Israel that includes David. "Therefore," not only this, David is a king. He, in order for him to be elected as king, first and foremost, he has to be elected of God. God had to have chosen and sanctified him like he did Jeremiah. But also the elders and all those in positions for support of David would have to make sure he's qualified. Would have to make sure that he's qualified to even have a part in receiving the pattern of the tabernacle, which would later go to Solomon. But back to the question. Was he, when he's shaping iniquity, does that set forth some sort of fornication or adultery? Well, not by the book of Deuteronomy. It's a statement that's sort of impossible. The 23rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy says, "He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." So here are the laws. These are laws that set forth whether or not certain people can enter into the congregation of the Lord, much less be a king. Second verse, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord." So these laws not only would apply to David, but it would apply to Solomon and all those that came after him. Therefore, he could not have been produced from his father Jesse from an adulterous situation because he'd be considered made out of wedlock. Therefore, the very law tells us that this shaping in iniquity means that by his nature, he was shapen. And like I said, this position also deals with reality. You know, you sin, you die. Without sin, there is no death. We know by reality that children become sick before they are born. And furthermore, children die in the womb, and last year alone, there were 1 million of them murdered in the womb. If they were perfect in the womb, sinless, there would be no death until birth took place. So reality tells us that we are shapen in iniquity. And not only this, God deals with children who are in the womb. John the Baptist converts them. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Behold, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." I want to describe the word iniquity here. Let me back up and say, behold, I was shaping an iniquity. What does that word iniquity mean? The best way I can describe it, you know, the New Testament, he says to those on the last day, he says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity," right? They are working out the condition that they are in. What am I saying? To me, iniquity sets forth the condition that you are in. It may not be that you are actively doing something like killing, stealing, and robbing, but it's the condition that you are. And so it's fitting for him to say, "I was shapen in iniquity." He says, "Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." He's pleading, God forgive him for his iniquity and his sins. And lastly, the book of Romans is quite plain on this. And here again, I know this. We need to understand this. The chapters and the verses that are in the Bible, God did not write that, nor did his apostles. The chapters and the verses are there for us to be able to go back to Scripture to help us keep our place and so on and so forth. I trust you understand that by now. But the order that they are written is the order that we trust was written by the apostles. Remember when God comes to the garden, he says, "All the trees thou mayest freely eat." There's the positive. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." There's the negative. And there's the repercussions. "For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Isn't it strange? In keeping with the way God has always spoke, he does this in the fifth chapter of Romans. He says, he gives us the cure. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Here's the good news. But then he lays out for us why we even have good news. You know, normally we hear the bad news before the good news, but he gives us the good news and then the bad news. In order to understand the good news, we must also embrace the bad news. Chapter 5 and verse 12. He pinpoints where the bad news comes from. Initially, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Here again, it's not an either or. It's both. As by one man sin entered into the world, and also for that all have sinned. It's not an either or. It's a both. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. No, you did not take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from your wife Eve. But because you die, and because it's not after the same way Adam is still the figure of the iniquity, of where it initially comes from. But not as the offense also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as so it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall be many made righteous. So here's another caveat I want to make. As by one man disobedience many were made sinners. What man are we talking of? We're talking about the head of the wife, Adam. By this, many are made sinners. Now you can use the word identified if you please. But what I pray that you would also say with this verse, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. Righteous. They're made righteous by who? The Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot make ourselves righteous. Therefore, we have to be made that way and identified that way. You can't change the first part of verse 19 to fit certain. Basically, what I want to say is this. There are many doctrines and people that will follow doctrines because their tradition tells them this. And they're not willing to back up from that tradition, no matter what the scripture may say, because they adhere to a tradition. Sometimes because they've been in that tradition 10, 20, 30 years. But I want to make this point. If I start preaching something different than what you have heard, then I pray that we would reconcile with the scriptures. But if I begin to preach something that is not doctrine and you cannot accept it, just like all of you should be on your way. Because tradition itself cannot dictate what we believe. So, if by one many are made sinners, we must also be made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he gets to another topic. This is a six, and that's why I really do like the chapters, because six chapter deals with, okay, we're saved by grace, should we continue in sin? And he says, God forbid. And that is another thing that has done nothing but cause controversy. But thanks be to God, the scriptures are written and they do not change. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, lead, guide, and direct you. If there's any who have a desire, would like to be added to the church, can make it known with the singing of the hymn.